Friends, we're back again, working our way through Joshua. We're looking at the distribution of the land. Land has been conquered. I'm not going to go through that again. We've been through it ad infinitum times. I don't think we need to do that again. But we're going to try to get through the actual distribution to each of the tribes tonight. Let's try to at least get that far. So let's take our Bibles and turn in the vicinity of, around the middle of Joshua. All right, now let me try to be clear about how the land was distributed. Okay, first of all, there was the distributions that took place at Gilgal. All right, you can find Gilgal on your little map there. Canaan in the conquest. All right, and you can see it's on the Transjordan side. You probably should be familiar with Gilgal by now. That is headquarters. And that's where the original distributions will be made. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five chapters, all distributions centering in the vicinity of Joshua's headquarters. Remember, Gilgal was to Joshua what Capernaum was to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least initially. Of course, later on, the capital gets changed. We shouldn't call it the capital, just headquarters. From Gilgal to a more centralized location. Again, if you look at your map, the Canaan in the conquest, and you can find Bethel, Ai, just right above that is Shiloh. So you can see how centrally located that is. Okay? Perfect position to have the new headquarters. All right, so chapters 18 and 19 are about the distribution from Shiloh. And we'll no doubt get there tonight. All right, once we finish chapter 19, the tribes all have their allotments, okay? And so the rest of the distribution is in chapter 20, you have the cities of refuge, okay? And those will be established. Amazing pictures of fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Amazing typology there. And I think we'll save that for next week, actually. And then chapter 21 is key Levitical cities that will be distributed all throughout all of the promised land. Because remember, the Levites got no single tract of land just for the Levites, all right? They are spread out all over the promised land. And God's going to give them some centrally located cities for their use. Okay? So that's the way the division takes place. Distribution at Gilgal, distribution at Shiloh, cities of refuge, and then distribution or organization of the Levitical cities distributed in key places. All right, so let's review then the assignments that were made at Gilgal. You had, first of all, in chapter 13, the two and a half tribes that were the first to be established on the Transjordan side. Everybody knows where the Transjordan is, right? The right side of the Jordan River. That's Transjordan. Okay, and what are these cities? Reuben, Gad, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay, so if you take your tribal allotments map, all right, look on the Transjordan side, down on the bottom lower map on the right side, you see the allotment of Reuben right in the heart of Ammon country, right in the heart of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and Gad, of course, right just north of him. Okay, and then you see Manasseh flanking Gad. So those are the allotments that are made in chapter 13 on the Transjordan side. Okay. Now, they had agreed in the days of Moses that they were going to help the tribes conquer the land before they returned back to their allotment that Moses gave them, where they could enjoy their inheritance. All right, they had asked, actually, remember, for land that was outside of the boundaries of Canaan because it was especially suited to the raising of cattle. They had that great grass. There was no better place to raise a head of cattle than there was right there in the land on the Transjordan side. Okay. And they really didn't care that it wasn't in the land proper. They weren't really that spiritually minded, about the matter. But of course, Moses graciously grants them their choice. He allows them to settle on the Transjordan side, just like Abraham allowed Lot to look under the plains and take all that rich, fertile land for himself first. Moses does the exact same thing. Okay, and I mean, that was good for the cattle, but not good for those tribes in the long run. Certainly not good for their offspring. They are going to become polluted. Nevertheless, they do become a kind of a buffer zone, right, between the Jews in Canaan and all these other pagans, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and other type of pagan entities. And then they're naturally vulnerable. I mean, who are the Moabites and Ammonites going to attack first? The ones that are living right in their territory, okay? And so constant threat of military attack, constant even greater threat of ungodly, horrific influence on them and their children, and both of those liabilities would be the undoing of these tribes. You can read about it all through the book of Judges and clear into Israeli history. They go down because of their close proximity to filth, to paganism, and the evil influence. Okay, so the text gives all the dimensions of who gets what. You remember Manasseh's up there with the bulls of Bashan that the Lord Jesus prays about in Psalm 22 and all that. We talked about that. But what I want to also do tonight is just kind of extract the lessons. Remember I promised you 7 lessons? We made it through 2 of them last time, and so we want to see if we can make it through all of them. Lesson number 1 about this first allotment is don't be a borderline Christian. Don't be a borderline believer, all right? And inherit what God has for you, and then rejoice in what God is doing. And that's really the best way to that they could have gone about it. All right, then in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, you have the allotments of the 2.5 tribes that are west of the Jordan. All right, that'd be, of course, Judah and then Ephraim. And then notice that Manasseh is the only tribe that gets land on both sides. You see Manasseh up there in Israel proper? Okay, so they made out pretty good. Of course, Judah's going to go first. Remember, each tribe has their own representative. It's Joshua, the tribal representative, and they're going to cast lots there in Gilgal to see who gets what. And, of course, the first one to go is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And, you know, for 45 years, Caleb was speaking in Joshua's ear, don't give up. God made a promise to us. We're gonna get this inheritance. You just keep on keeping on. That's the way Caleb was. He was indomitable. He would not quit. He would not be discouraged. And, of course, Joshua was just like him, but they had each other to lean on. And they were a strength for each other that whole long time. And so, I mean, here's two guys, especially Caleb, has every right to be bitter. But he's just actually the opposite. He's encouraged in his pilgrimage because he's not just an eternal optimist by nature. He's encouraged because he actually had faith to believe in the promises of God. And so when the time actually came, to get the inheritance, he says, give me my mountain. I've got mountains to climb, and I've got giants to kill. And that's exactly the way he went about it. 85 years old. Absolutely astounding. Right? And we have the same thing, friends. Peter says we've come to an inheritance, incorruptible, defiled, reserved for us in heaven. 85 years old, and he doesn't look for the easy task. He didn't say, give me something suited for an old man, which he actually legitimately could have said. I want mountains to climb, and I want giants to slay. Because he knew, even before David, the battle is the Lord's, right? His strength was in God. He knew that there was a God in heaven that had seen him through everything in his life. He witnessed all of God's miracles and believed every one of them. And he knew that God would never, ever fail him. A remarkable person. I'll never forget in seminary. Anybody know Dr. Oscar Haig? Oscar Haig came to seminary one time and preached on Caleb. Man, was that tremendous. I mean, that was life-changing for several guys there. Just a tremendous man of God. All right. And the secret of Caleb's life is found in the phrase, and I counted them and marked them, it's repeated six times, that he, some derivation of it, the Hebrew is very close in every sense, he wholly followed the Lord. And in some of those, with a full heart, wholly, not 90%, not 80%, not fence straddling percent, not I'll gladly pay you a little bit here on Tuesday if you'll let me do my thing on Wednesday. You know, I mean, 100%. This is a total titan of a human being. Wholly follow the Lord as God. Amazing. Joshua 14:14. Numbers 14:24, Numbers 32:12, Deuteronomy 1:36, Joshua 14:8-9. Caleb is the ultimate picture of an overcomer, which every Christian is supposed to be because of that fact. He followed the Lord. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You could just stamp Caleb's picture right next to 1 John 5:4. That's what you can do. That would be appropriate. Okay? So, that brings us to lesson number three. You are never too old to prove your faith in God. Never too old to understand that God may have new, even in your old age, new conquests for you to take on. I mean, just like Caleb, just like 85-year-old Caleb, you can conquer mountains, you can conquer giants. The only thing you have to do, you don't have to go to the gym and work out. You need to totally follow the Lord. That's what you need to do. And nothing else. That's all you need to do. No matter how old you become, you don't ever. I mean, you may retire. You never retire from trusting God. Never. And this is a big thing, friends, because there are very, very, very few American Christians that finish well. Very, very few. I mean, in the 30-plus years that I've been saved, I've not seen a whole lot. I've seen them. There was more in the earlier days than there are now. Just not happening much anymore. Now, so you're never too old to take on whatever God may have for you. Now, look at chapter 15, okay, and let's look and see what Caleb's up to here in verse 13. Joshua 15, verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sepher and taketh it to him, will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. He gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Verse 19, who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. I think he was proud of that girl. You reckon? I mean, the fruit sometimes doesn't fall far from the tree. Like father, like daughter in this case. All right? What a passage. What a family. I mean, you see Caleb here providing, really, for the next generation is what he's doing. Evidently, some of his daring faith, I mean, just the bold brazenness of his faith just kind of rubbed off on his new son-in-law, this Othniel. Othniel, I mean, you just get, you know, if you rub shoulders with guys like that, some of it rubs off on you. That's evidently what happened to Othniel. In fact, Othniel later becomes a judge in Israel in Judges chapter 3, and you see his appointment there in verses 7 through 11. And not only Othniel, the son-in-law, but Caleb's faith, it had an effect on his daughter, all right? Because notice, she's got faith to ask her father first for a field, and then, Father, you know, I need the field, but I need water to irrigate the field. Give me springs of water so that I can keep the field up to specs to glorify God with the allotment. I mean, Caleb's example was valuable to this family, all right? In fact, his example of faith was more valuable in the long run than the allotment of land that Joshua was giving him, that the lot fell to for Judah and the property that was claimed. All right, so another spiritual principle. Number four, the older generation is responsible to provide for the younger generation, all right? And not just materially. Not just materially, most of all spiritually. Now, if they reject it, that's on them. But you need to provide for them both ways. And so senior saints matter. You know, it's popular today. It's like everything, this matters, that matters. Senior saints matter, right? God is counting on the seniors that are in church and real churches today to be examples of believers and to encourage the younger generation to trust the Lord and wholly follow him. Amen. Wholly, not half-baked, all the way. And this is what's sorely missing today. Now, the inheritance of the rest of the tribe of Judah is described in chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. All right, and it's very, you know, it's kind of tedious information. And then it skips down to verse 21 and goes all the way to verse 63 in Joshua 15. Now, I don't want to read through all that because we just get lost in the reading. And you can do that, okay? But let me just point out some things. Notice here, liberals particularly make a big deal out of verse 32. And you'll notice in verse 32, let me just read the verse. It says, and Leboth and Shilhim and Ayin and Rimmon, all the cities are 29 with their villages. And so the big stink that's raised is the number 29. When there are actually, if we counted them and read through them, it would take all night just to do that. But there's actually 36 that are named. So what's the big deal? There is no big deal. See the word villages, okay? The villages, they're on the list. That's part of the list. And I don't think that's stretching it at all. That's why the villages are mentioned. And so you wind up with a perfect number. After all, and there is no error in the scriptures, as so many have alleged. All right, so at that time, the Jews were not able to take Jerusalem because the people there were, I mean, they were maniacs. Notice verse 63. As for the Jebusites, remember, those are the original inhabitants. All right, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. All right. So they can't initially drive them out. When the book of Judges opens, they temporarily take control. In Judges 1:8, there's hardly any time to read these verses, friends. You have to trust me. All right. It says that they smitten it with the edge of the sword, and then they set the city on fire. So the Jews do take control of the Jebusite territory, what would become Jerusalem. They hold it for a little while, and then later on, David, I mean, it was always tenuous, the holding, okay? But then David comes in, and he permanently makes it the capital city. What an exciting thing. I'm tempted to just go off and look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10, where the Jebusites are calling out to David, and they're mocking him. They'll say, oh, maybe if you can knock off the blind and the lame, then maybe you'll have an advantage, you see. I mean, they're just nailing it with all kind of trash talk. Trash talk is nothing new. There was trash talk going on in Scripture, you see. And that's exactly what you have there. And, of course, David just does them in and captures the city once and for all permanently, and it eventually becomes the capital of Israel after he transfers from Hebron. All right, now, let's move on. Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph, right, whom Jacob actually adopted those boys, all right? If you go back to the bedside blessings back in Genesis 48, I didn't do a statistical analysis, but I think the most ink is given to those two boys. Jacob kind of takes them for himself. in chapter 48, verses 15 to 22. All right. Now remember, the tribe of Levi doesn't get any territory, no solid chunk of land. So those two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they make up the difference, so that the number of tribes is still 12, okay, in Israel. Now the birth order, who came out first? They're twins, right? Who came out first? The birth order was Manasseh and Ephraim in that order, okay? In fact, that's the way it's actually written, Joshua 16:4. See chapter 16, verse 4, so the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Over to chapter 17, verse 1, I want you to watch the order. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. Okay, so obviously Manasseh is first, Manasseh and Ephraim. Anybody remember, what did Jacob do to the original birth order? He reversed it, and that gave Joseph a conniption fit, remember? Okay? But it all got worked out. It all got straightened out. You know, remember, Joseph switched the hands, and then Jacob objected. But you have a transdispensational principle, friend. God, in essence, rejects our first birth. Our first birth is not, I mean, we celebrating a birthday is a worldly thing to do. I mean, it's okay. I mean, that's what we do. God cares about our second birth. That's the only birth that really matters. I mean, you got to get born the first time for sure to exist, but it's the second birth that matters. God accepted Abel and rejected Cain, right? Cain's the firstborn, Abel's the secondborn, God rejects the firstborn. He rejects Ishmael. He accepts Isaac, right? Same thing. Abraham's secondborn. He rejects Esau and accepts Jacob. Esau's the firstborn, right? You have several instances of this where God rejects the firstborn. Now, in Israel, in the nation, the sons inherited the property. But again, look who's speaking up. It's the females, the daughters of Zelophehad. Right? They see to it that the daughters are not discriminated against. Look at chapter 17, verses 3 through 6. It says, but Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters. All right, so these are the girls of this Zelophehad. And these are the names of his daughters, Mala, and Noah, and Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. So these daughters of Zelophehad, they originally came to Moses when he was alive. And you have the whole recording of that in Numbers 27 and the first 11 verses of Numbers 27. And they pled their case, and Moses went to the Lord and said, they have a legitimate argument, what should I do? God said, listen to them and give them what they want. So now they're coming back to Joshua, and they're reminding him, Moses, whom you served, gave us this allotment, and we want to see if you're going to honor this or not. I mean, they're just like Caleb's daughter. I mean, these are great women, right? They got faith. They have titanic courage. You don't speak up as a woman back in that day. It's not like today with feminism and women's lib. I mean, this is it was a fearful thing to do this, but they have faith in God. You see. And they even wind up changing the law. All right, so that brings me to a fifth lesson now then. God wants all his people to have their inheritance. All right? All of his people have an inheritance, especially in this dispensation. Okay? You know, sometimes it might be a misappropriation of James 4:2. It says, you have not because you ask not sometimes. But in Christ, every Christian is an heir of God. Every single last one of us. Every last, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no bond, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female. You're all one in Christ. You're all heirs. All right? And really, let's put it this way, there's nothing from your first birth that ought to hinder you from claiming all that you got in your second birth, right? Now, Joshua winds up having a huge problem with Ephraim, the children of Joseph and Manasseh, all right? And they're complainers. They're complaining, God didn't give us enough room, all right? Look at verse 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua. I'm in chapter 17, verse 14. The children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people? For as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. See how great we are. See how the Lord's blessed. Look how God's blessed. We're of Joshua, you see. And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up in the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshan and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. And on, and you can see it there, right? So the thing that strikes me first in this whole discussion is the pride of Ephraim. See that? Oh, you know that we're a great people, right? And they thought they had a sympathetic heir because Joshua was from Ephraim. He was an Ephraimite, all right? I mean, didn't Jacob personally take us into his arms and bless us, right? The children of Ephraim. So they have this mindset, we're a special people and we deserve special treatment. Now, I don't want to mess up your minds with too much math, but sometimes it's important. And I'll just tell it to you. We won't even go through it. I'll just tell it to you. If you compare the statistics, all right, taken in Numbers chapter 1, verses 32 through 35, and then you compare the math of that verse, those verses with Numbers 1, chapter 26, verse 34, and 37, what you learn is that the descendants of Joseph had increased from 72,700 to 85,200, although Ephraim had 8,000 less people. They weren't the greatest and the biggest and the baddest. They had, according to the math given in the book of Numbers, they had 8,000 less. Six other tribes had increased their number since the last census. All right, so they weren't the only ones that were getting larger. So the children of Joseph, they had no special thing to brag on, okay? And Joshua told his brethren that, right? If they were so great, all right, now's your opportunity to prove it. You think you're so awesome? All right, then do what Caleb did. Go up there in the hill and defeat some giants and claim the mountains. And I think it's worth noting that the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, They're going to retain, even down through the centuries, through the generations, they're going to retain this trait of just being critical and prideful. Because not only are they going to create problems for Joshua, all right, you read later on, they create huge problems for Gideon in Judges 8, and Jephthah in Judges 12, and even David. They give David fits. And it's always Ephraim. Ephraim is always the problem child. And no wonder, you know, James 3:16, for envy and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. Every evil thing is there. All right? So lesson number 6, it's not your boasting, it's your believing. that gives you the victory and that gains you the territory. Now, friends, haven't you found this out even true in life? Sometimes those that talk the most accomplish the least. All right, now, so that's all the tribal allotments, okay? And you see them there, all right? I didn't point out your map to you on that second round there, but you see on the left side, Judah, going from bottom to top, Judah, Ephraim, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh again. Okay, now you're going to have more allotments and assignments made at Shiloh. Jacob takes the people, moves the headquarters from Gilgal all the way to Shiloh, and we have these new assignments now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, going clear down to the end of chapter 19. All right, so you've got, here's where we're at so far. Five tribes have now been given their inheritance. All right, you got Joshua, Eleazar, he's the high priest, right? And the 12 tribal leaders, they were all casting lots at Gilgal. All right, then Joshua says, we're going to pick up camp, we're going to Shiloh. All right, Shiloh was right in Ephraim, by the way, which is another reason why the Ephraimites thought that they were so big and bad. But look where the new headquarters is going to be, right in our allotment. And but anyway, they tabernacle there in Shiloh, and they stay there until David finally moves the ark to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. All right, now, so the Lord, I think, it doesn't say this in the scripture, but I think it's a safe assumption to say that the Lord probably directed Joshua to make that move, or he would not have done it. Because Joshua knew the book of Moses. He knew the Pentateuch. He would have had personal counsel from Moses. He would have been familiar either through the written word or through orally hearing it from Moses, the facts of Deuteronomy 12 and verses 5, 6, and 7, which says that the land will be the place of God's choosing. You wait for the place of God's choosing. And so Joshua's learned a little bit about getting out in front of the Lord, you know, by now. So I think that, I think the Lord directed Joshua to make this move. Shiloh is centrally located, and it would have been the most convenient meeting place for all the tribes. Now, the issue is this. Seven tribes still have had to get their inheritance marked out for them. And from what we can see, and even the commentators agree, it looks like they're pretty slow to accept the challenge. Oh, great, we got the lots were thrown, we got this land, but they're very, very slow to go and take the land, which is kind of the opposite of Caleb and the daughters of Zelophehad, all right? These tribes are lacking faith. They really don't have any spiritual zeal. I mean, they certainly helped fight the battles, and they did defeat the enemy, and now they're kind of gun-shy, right? They're kind of shell-shocked. They're hesitant to claim their inheritance and to enjoy the thing that God promised them. I mean, now this is the icing on the cake. This is what they've been living for. You know, it reminds me of Solomon's statement in Proverbs 12:27, the slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting, right? But diligence is man's precious possession. Right? The guy goes hunting, he gets a kill, and he's too tired, he's too lazy to kill to enjoy the meat that he killed. Anyway, at this point, Joshua and the leaders, they inaugurate a brand new system for allocating the land, all right? New headquarters and new system for ferrying it out. After each of the seven tribes appoint now not one but three men, all right? So you got a team now of 21 guys, three representatives from the remaining seven tribes, all right? And they went through the remaining territories. They list all the cities, all the important landmarks, and they describe each part of the land. All right? And they're bringing this information all back to Joshua, and then they assign these various portions to the remaining seven tribes, again by the casting of lot. Although the only difference is that instead of one representative from each tribe, now there's three. Okay, that's the only major difference. Now, since Benjamin is a full brother to Joseph, his territory is assigned right next to Ephraim and Manasseh. And you see that in chapter 18, verses 11 through 28, the assignment to Benjamin. And then Simeon shares in the inheritance with Judah. Simeon's lot, you see in chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Okay. By the way, and it's going to be in keeping with Jacob's deathbed prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 7. I will scatter thee in Israel. And surely enough, that's what happens to Simeon. All right. They eventually inhabit the cities that were assigned to Judah back in chapter 15. So the children of Joseph, they want more territory, but they're not willing to fight for it. They're not willing to exercise and prove the faith to get it, you see. But the people of Judah, they had so much land that they just share it with Simeon. And that's what Simeon has to be content with. It's a huge contrast, friends. Huge contrast. Now, the area north of Manasseh, if you look on your map again, the tribal allotments map, all right, it's assigned to Zebulun. All right, you find Zebulun on the Israel side. All right, chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. And then Issachar, verses 17 through 23. And then Asher, verses 24 through 31. Naphtali, 32 through 39. And then Zebulun and Naphtali, they later became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, which appears in the New Testament. Right? Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16, you read there about Galilee of the Gentiles. That was the original allotment given to Zebulun and Naphtali. Really, really fascinating little deal there that maybe I'll come back to it another time. But the Lord ministered right there, right? And then you read about the Sea of Kinnereth, all right? That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. Kinnereth means harp in Hebrew, because the Sea of Galilee, if you look at it, is shaped like a harp, like an ancient harp that the Hebrews used. And then the last tribe to receive their assignment was the tribe of Dan in verses 40 through 48 of chapter 19. All right, and they immediately go to work, and they start expanding their territory. I got to see Dan. I thought Dan had the nicest land of all of them when I was there. But that was my opinion. And so Dan and Benjamin formed this belt across the land that connected the Dead Sea with the Mediterranean Sea. Now, of course, being the leader that he was, Joshua gets his land last. He claims his inheritance last. And the Lord gives him, notice verses 49 and 50, chapter 19, he gets a city called Timnath-Serah, all right? And that's where he settles and lives out his last days. So just like his friend Caleb, Joshua preferred living in the mountains. They're mountain men. Joshua and Caleb were mountain men. That's where they like to live. And so God gave them the desire of their heart. All right, I know we flew through that, friends, but we need to make progress, all right? I don't think it's valuable to be, if we can extract some principles, I think it's good, but I don't think it's, I don't think, I was afraid of losing you if we just read through all these tedious names and places, but we did extract the major elements. All right, now, next week, I want to go over the cities of refuge, okay, and maybe we'll just do that, I'm not sure, but what's left now, there's all the tribes have their land. The only thing left to do is special cities. Cities of Refuge, chapter 20. Cities for the Levites, chapter 21. Those are the only things left. So we'll do that next week.